Good afternoon.
Hasn't Jesus blessed us with a beautiful day? Very, very enjoyable. I've enjoyed it so far, and I'm hoping that the rest of camp meeting will be just the same. How about you? Well, I'm going to try my microphone one more time. I've had this mic for 6 years, and I've had more problems since I've moved to Michigan with it than I have in the time that I've owned it. And if it conks out, I'll throw it away for the rest of the week. If not, I'll just continue talking. I kind of have a problem with these kind of things in front of me. I like the personal interaction between myself and a group of people. And I'm hoping as the week goes on that the time that we spend together will draw us closer together, knowing that we have the same Savior, the same message that is precious to us, and the same goal that we're headed towards, and that's the heavenly Canaan. How many of you brought your Bibles with you this afternoon? Can I see your hands? Okay, I'd like for you to turn with me to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. And here we will talk about gorging on watermelons. Gorging on watermelons. We will read a couple excerpts from this chapter, and so I want you to follow along with me, beginning here in verse 4 of Numbers 11. It says, "And the rabble, who were among them, had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the watermelons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" Drop with me to verse 18. This is God speaking through to Moses. "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that some would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and become loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" Now drop with me to verse 31. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail, who were gathered least, he who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy." Let's pray together. Again, Father, we invite Thy Holy Spirit's presence into our midst as we study Your Word together. These words were penned for our instruction, and we trust as we look at them today that our hearts will be open to understand what You would have us know as we journey in our wilderness towards the heavenly Canaan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like to wander in graveyards? Do you like to wander in graveyards? One or two. Whenever I have an opportunity to be in a graveyard, I kind of wander around, and I like to read the inscriptions on the tombstones. And I cannot be in a graveyard without wondering about the people, the kind of people that are buried there, and in the resurrection, how many, what percentage of those buried there will rise to life eternal when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Have you ever had similar thoughts? I cannot stand at the side of someone's grave or their open casket at a funeral without asking myself questions about the meaning and purpose of life and what kind of lessons I can learn or gain from their life, from their experience. Several years ago, I had the sorrow, but yet the privilege of standing at the graveside of my wife's grandfather. He passed away at the age of 97, Elder Henry Bosch. He was converted in the early 20s. He was selling tobacco in Europe and in Asia. And he was converted to this message, and he went to Newbold College, and there he was trained for the ministry, and he pioneered our work in Puerto Rico and moved across to the continent of South America and pioneered a lot of our work in South America and began a college there in Colombia, South America. Then later on, he moved to the States, was a Bible teacher at Southern Missionary College, and in his 80s, he was back in South America, teaching in a college that he had helped raise 30 years before, teaching Bible. And in his 90s, while I was in seminary learning Greek and Hebrew, while I had already known my Greek, while I was learning Hebrew, here in his 90s, he was teaching himself Hebrew. And I would go home, and Grandpa Bosch was reading Hebrew a lot more fluently than I was. But I stood at the side of his grave, and I knew that here was a warrior who was laying silently asleep in Jesus, and he had fought a good fight. And in many places of the world, there were living triumphs of his ministry in the kingdom of Jesus. Just a year ago, I stood at the graveside of my uncle, died at the age of 40. Uncle Billy was a bachelor. He was engaged to be married a month after the date of his death. He never reached that marriage experience because he died a month before. Uncle Billy was a drinker. Uncle Billy was very sanguine, and whenever he got off of work, he went straight to the bar room. And he would be there till the wee hours of the morning. Uncle Billy lived. He ran on booze. I stood there at his graveside. I compared in my mind his grave, his experience, and the lessons from his life to that of my wife's grandfather. My mind raced to other experiences, and today my mind races to the graves that are there in the wilderness where the children of Israel had been wandering for some time. And today you and I stand at the side of the graves there in the shifting sands of the wilderness. And we have the privilege of asking ourselves some questions about the meaning and the purpose of life. We have the privilege of asking ourselves what lessons are there for us today. You know, when you walk into a grave cemetery or a graveyard, or you drive into one, there's usually a little plaque. Some graveyards, you know, they usually have names. And our passage this morning names the graveyard. Can anybody say that? There in verse 34? Kibroth Hataava. What a name for a graveyard. And it's one of the most awful inscriptions upon the great cemetery of this old world of sin. Kibroth Hataava, which translated from the Hebrew simply means graves of lust, graves of greediness, graves of desire. Graves of lust simply because people found their graves when they allowed their desire for earthly things to become the priority in their lives. And the interesting thing to me as I read this story of this vast graveyard there in the desert, in the Sinai desert. As I read this story, what is interesting to me is that here are these graves because of the strength of desire, of human desire, and how that human desire outweighed one's relationship with the God of heaven. The God who sought to be in the wilderness along with those people as they were moving towards the heavenly Canaan. I see here in this chapter no flagrant violation of God's law. I see no heinous sin. This is not the chapter where it talks about the men of Israel running off with the Midianite women. This is not the chapter of Scripture where you see the children of Israel dancing around in a drunken orgy around a golden calf. We simply find here the children of Israel desiring for some very simple things of life. In fact, when you look with me in verse 4, it says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires," or fell to lusting, as it says in the King James Version. The Hebrew word in itself, it does not imply that what they were desiring was wrong. What it does speak to is the intensity of their desire. And what kind of things were they desiring for in this passage? They were wanting some fish to eat, right? And what else did they want to eat? Huh? They wanted some cucumbers and some watermelon. That's what the Hebrew word, batia, watermelons. They wanted some onions, some garlic. Now let me ask you, is there anything wrong with eating watermelons? Huh? If you eat too much. How many have eaten watermelons since you've come to camp meeting? Can I see your hands? Huh? Mushmelon. Is there anything wrong with eating fish? Is there anything wrong with eating cucumbers?
No.
Huh? How about a little garlic? Huh? Well, if you want to kiss your wife, kiss your girlfriend, it may be a little bit wrong in eating that. But the point that I'm seeking to make is that there is nothing wrong with what the children of Israel were desiring. And so that is not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is the intensity of their desire for what they were wanting. And how their desire for even some of the simple things of life. You know, the children of Israel experienced as slaves, they had cucumbers and watermelons and the fish from the ponds and the river and the lakes. They had it in plenty, in an abundance. And if you've ever been in Egypt, you go along the Nile, I tell you, it's a real rich and abundant. The verdure is beautiful, and the crops are rich. And it was a cheap luxury that they were wanting. But the thing is that their desire for even these simple things eclipsed their desire or their relationship with God and the value of spiritual things in their life. And what we have here this afternoon is a picture of a people who became absorbed in even the simple things of life to the place where spiritual things paled in the distance. And that's some story when you stop to think of it. That's some story when I stop to think about it. That it's not what they wanted, but how they wanted it, and when they wanted it, and how it totally absorbed their thinking, their hearts, their minds. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 15. There are several passages in the book of Psalm that allude to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. If we read out of Psalm 78, we would have an allusion back to Numbers 11. And our verse here in Psalms 116 or 106 is also an allusion. You pick up here in verse 14, it's talking about that they craved intensely in the wilderness and they tempted God in the desert. and he gave them their request, but he sent a what? A leanness to their soul. Have you ever seen somebody that was lean? Huh? Have you ever seen somebody? You're not. I see you patting your stomach there a little bit. Someone who's been emaciated because of lack of nourishment, they're lean. They haven't eaten for a while. And the picture that comes to my mind is those few excerpts that I've seen of individuals in prisoner of war camps where they haven't eaten. They've been starved to the place where they are just bones, flesh on bones. Psalms gives us the impression that there was such strong desire among the children of Israel for even these simple things that God gave it to them, but in the process of their getting those simple things, watermelons is what they wanted. What they got was quail. God wasn't about to wake up in the morning and plant a whole bunch of watermelons around. It was easier for him to bring in some quail. But in the process of them longing for those watermelons, they found themselves lean in soul, thinly, meat and bones, flesh and bones, spiritually. And that's quite a message. As I stop and consider it as an individual, I'm reminded that as human beings, we're constantly struggling. We're constantly struggling with the various values of life, aren't we? The various things in life and how they become priorities in our life. One of the things that consistently presses us are the things that have to do with our earthly existence. You know, things like food. Most of us can't get along very long without food, can we? And clothes. It's nice to have clothes to wear, isn't it? And a place to live. Isn't it nice to have a place to live? A job, relationships, and we could go on. Things that are valuable to us as human beings. But there's another level of things, too, that can become valuable to us or should become valuable to us, or they are one of the other values that we struggle to find priorities with, and those are the things that have to do with spiritual things and eternal life. You know, things like a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with the God of heaven, redemption, the forgiveness of sin, obedience. And so when we move through life, we're constantly confronted with these two sets of values that in one sense are complementary, but in another sense are taking us in different directions. And I believe our passage this afternoon is reminding us of the need to have these differing values to be in a proper balance, don't you think? And there's also in this passage this afternoon a warning against allowing the values that are more earthly to eclipse and usurp the values that would project our minds and our hearts heavenward. The children of Israel, turn back with me to Numbers 11. The children of Israel were confronted with these two values over the simple issue of food. The simple issue of food. And we have in this passage, beginning with verse 4 and forward, we have two kinds of foods. We have the manna and we have the melons. The manna and the melons. The manna was that simple, nutritious food that God gave the children of Israel on their journey towards Canaan land. And it was abundant and it was free. The melons and the cucumbers, the fish, the quail, these other things, were in contrast to what God was giving the children of Israel in their movement toward Canaan. It spoke of where they were in Egypt. And it spoke of you know, I've been in restaurants where they've garnished a nice meal with fruit. They've cut watermelon or they've cut cantaloupe. And they've put it on the side of the dish. And so it speaks to those things that are just a little bit more savory. So you have, in contrast, you have manna, which meets the need, but may not be the most tasty. It may not look the most, you know, nice. My wife, when she makes meals for us, you know, she likes to have a nice, rich color so that it's appetizing. But the real issue comes when we understand what the manna and what the melons came to represent, at least in the eyes of God, and what they should have come to represent in the eyes of the children of Israel as they struggled with these two values. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might, what? Humble you. Testing you. See, we talked about that a little bit yesterday, didn't we? Humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That's all God desires, brothers and sisters, is to know what's in our heart, to bring us to Himself, right? And in verse 3 it says, and He humbled you and let you be hungry, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand. Now this now is the significance of the manna. That He might make you understand that man does not live by what? Bread alone. But man lives by... Okay, man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God told the children of Israel that there was a deeper meaning behind the giving of the manna. That the giving of the manna was a testing experience. It had to do with lifting their hearts away from the physical experience of life to the spiritual words, the spiritual ideas, the spiritual concepts, the truths of God's kingdom, and spiritual values. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, we have this beautiful picture that Paul creates for us in verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual what? Now what did they eat? They ate food, and what kind of food was it? Spiritual food, the passage says here. And this is an allusion back to the manna that was representing, and I wish we had an opportunity to develop Exodus 16. It's an exciting picture of the purpose of the giving of the manna and how it had to do with their relationship with God and their relationship with spiritual things and how God was seeking to teach through the physical sustenance the deeper truths of life. Now turn with me just quickly to John chapter 6. To bind this passage, John chapter 6, verse 48. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am the bread of what? Life. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they what? They died. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my what? Flesh. What is Jesus saying? What are these three passages saying to us about the experience of the manna and the experience of the children of Israel desiring for the cucumbers and for the watermelons of life? It is simply telling us this afternoon that God wanted the children of Israel to know that He was there to feed them spiritually. And that Jesus, the life-giving bread, was there as spiritual food to nurture them spiritually as they moved through the wilderness towards the promised land. But the interesting thing is that this passage tells us that the children of Israel kept their thoughts on the mundane. They kept their thoughts on the earthly. They only saw the manna in terms of the food, not for the larger picture that God wanted to communicate to them. And because of that, the manna soon became monotonous, and they began looking to other things that were considered to be on the earthly level too. The cucumber suddenly became more tantalizing, more desirable in their lives. And our passage in Numbers 11 tells us in verse 5, Numbers 11 verse 5, it says, "We remember the fish and the cucumbers and the watermelons." The children of Israel lost their joy in the experience of eating of the manna, and they also lost their ability to grasp the spiritual meaning of that manna because they allowed their minds to remember some other things. Their minds were tantalized by the watermelons, and the more their minds were tantalized by the watermelons, the less they wanted the manna. Has that ever happened to you in your life? Now, most of us are creatures of habit, but we like to break out of that habit. I could eat Ruskets with peanut butter on them and raisins and wheat germ and bananas for every breakfast until the Lord comes. That's how much I like that for my breakfast. But when it comes to some of the other meals of my life, I like a little bit more variety. And my wife's a good cook, but we're on a limited budget. We want her to stay home with our children. And so we eat kind of sparingly, although it's good. And I don't know about you, but there are times in which, you know, we've gone a couple weeks and we've eaten kind of the same thing in different versions. That's never happened to you, has it? And there is created in my heart a desire for Pizza Hut. You know, I just get that yearning. You know, I've got to have some pizza. I've got to go. Or there's that desire, you know, to have some ice cream. You know, a Klondike bar, or go to Baskin Robbins, and you've never experienced that, have you? Well, our passage this afternoon is telling us that this is what's happened to the children of Israel. They allowed their minds to think about the Klondike bars. And soon, you know how it is, you think about them for several days, and then you wake up one morning and you know that this is the day that you're going to go stop at the 7-Eleven and get a Klondike bar. The children of Israel allowed their minds to become so tantalized by these other things that they lost their appreciation for the manna. There was a time in which they enjoyed the manna. You know, the word manna means, what is it? You know, I can picture the children of Israel the first time they ever saw manna. They came out into the wilderness, out from their tents. They were told that there was food there. And they didn't say, "What is that?" No. They said, "What is it?" And the Bible says it tastes like honey and wafers. And I can just see them heaping it into their bowls and quickly going back to their tents and begin preparing it in various creative ways. And I can see the children of Israel truly enjoying the experience of eating manna for a while. But then it got to be old stuff. And may I suggest this afternoon that because of these two different values that we have, the spiritual value that needs to be balanced against the more earthly value, that it's easy for us to become accustomed with what it means to have a relationship with Christ. It becomes accustomed for us to know what worship is about and the experience of worship and the reading of Scripture and the personal prayer life, our personal devotions, and it can become monotonous to the place that other things in life can have more of an attraction and draw us in a stronger way. And I think that's what this passage is drawing our attention to this morning, that even some of the good things of life can lead us away from Jesus Christ. Because as human beings, we have a constant struggle with keeping our spiritual experience fresh. And just like the children of Israel lost the freshness in terms of their eating of the manna, and they wanted something that tasted different, so you and I can lose our freshness with Christ. And there are so many things. There are so many things that can attract us away from Christ. So many good things. And that is what is impressive to me about this passage, that even simple things, good things, things that are good in themselves, that are neutral things in life, can keep us from a vibrant relationship with the Savior. We can be busy about our jobs. We can be busy decorating our home. We can be busy decorating ourselves, wearing clothes, spending time with family. And they all chip away, bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit. Until the manna, the living bread, is no longer a warm person in our lives. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Our passage this afternoon is telling us that the values that capture our imagination, the values that capture our imagination, will adjust the priorities in our life and ultimately what we do in our life. That which captures our imagination will determine what we do with our life. James says it this way in James chapter 1. He's talking about temptation in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, James is talking specifically about the presence of temptation and how temptation comes in our life. I want to use this in a larger perspective this afternoon in terms of the psychological impact that desire has on our lives. And James is telling us here in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the construction of the Greek words simply implies a strong desire that moves us towards an object. And the picture is one moving towards that object. And this was illustrated to me about a year ago when we were living in Maryland still. For some reason, I guess I had just poured myself a glass of milk, and I was putting the milk back into the refrigerator, and my oldest boy came zooming through the kitchen, and he was on his way around the open door when his eye caught something in the refrigerator. A big bag of juicy seedless green grapes. And at that point in his life, seedless grapes were a favorite. And he was on his way around when his eye caught those grapes. And I can still see it in my mind's eye how he, just like that, into the refrigerator, and before I knew it, he was opening that bag of grapes. And I said, "Eric, no, no, no." And before I knew it, he had a handful of grapes and he was shoving them in his mouth. And to me, that illustrates what James is talking about. A strong desire that captures our fancy so strongly that it moves us towards it. And we're pulling it towards ourselves. And what our passage is telling us this morning is that the children of Israel became so absorbed in wanting watermelons that it became a strong desire and it affected where their life was going. There's a principle. The principle is simply this: but the bread of life, the living bread of life, pales as the flavors of life attract us towards the earthly experiences. And we could see it in the life of the children of Israel back here in Numbers. This principle of their imagination being captured by something and it just drawing them towards it. And as they're being drawn towards it, they are being drawn away from their God. And I cannot help but to ask myself this afternoon about the intensity of desires in my life for things that are good in themselves, things that are neutral. We're not talking about sinful things. We're talking about good things. We're talking about watermelons this afternoon. There's nothing wrong with a watermelon, is there? But would you trade a watermelon? Would you trade the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him for a watermelon? How many would do that? Trade the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him for a watermelon? Nor a pizza or anything else. But is it possible? We say, heavens, no! But is it possible? And that's the challenge of this chapter. Is it possible that there is something else that is simple in life, that is neutral in life, that is calling us, that is beckoning us in a strong way and is influencing us in a way that we are actually moving away from the Savior? Look with me in verse 20 of Numbers 11. It says, "But a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have what? Because you have what? I have one weak voice here. Numbers 11, verse 20. Because you have what? Let's say it together. Despised. Because you have despised the Lord who is what? Where is He? Among you. Here, God is saying through Moses, your desire for watermelons and for fish and for cucumbers, things that are small and neutral in themselves, your desire has eclipsed the spiritual things in your life so much so that as you are being drawn to experience these things and bring these things into your life, you are actually despising, you are rejecting the Savior who is in your midst. And my mind struggles with that. Because again, I have to ask myself, what is there in my life? Because it happened to the children of Israel. The strength of desire, the strength of my desire, how are the priorities being adjusted in my life? And only you can answer these kind of questions in your own heart. The proportion of how you spend your monies for your home, for how you look, in contrast to the tithe and the faithful offering that you bring to the Lord's church? How about the amount of time that you spend reading Scripture as opposed to the time spent watching the television or thumbing the newspaper? How about the kind of time that we spend in exercise classes or extracurricular things in our life, and we hardly get to Sabbath school on time? And prayer meeting is, we're too busy for that. I suggest that our actions and the balancing of the priorities in our life are the surest indication of where our hearts are and whether or not we are with the children of Israel at the graves of Kibroth Hataava, or whether we ourselves are moving in a different direction. There's a legend, a story of an Oriental monarch that loved to get away from his palace. And so he would dress in the clothes of the common people and mingle among the people, much to the chagrin of his bodyguards and so forth. By the way, you know, there's a new kind of management that is being suggested in the business world today. It's called MBWA. Mind your own business? No. It means management by wandering around. And it's simply saying that those managers that are the most effective are the ones that are wandering around among their business, you know, their employees, and they're in the know of what's happening. And this monarch was one of those ones years ago who understood the principles of MBWA. And the story is told of how he went down into the basement and sat down next to the man who kept the fire going that warmed the palace. And he sat down there, and over the ensuing days and weeks, a friendship developed, and they would talk. And this man, for the first time in his life, opened up to this stranger that would come down and share and talk with him, and he told of the sorrows of losing his wife, the sorrows of losing his family, and he was all alone now in life. And the weeks and the months went on, and a real friendship developed, and the day came when this monarch said to himself, I'm going to do something special to my friend. I'm going to give him a portion of my empire. I'm going to give him some responsibilities and elevate him from that basement and the ashes and the charcoal. And he went down into that basement, and he sat there with his friend, and he said, you know something? I have something to share with you. He says, you know who I really am? And he disclosed himself, and he says, you know, friend, I want to give you da-da-da-da-da. And big tears began to well up on the cheeks of this old man. And the monarch said, well, what are you crying for? And the man simply said, I don't want that position. All I want is a relationship with you. You're the first one who's ever come and spent time with me and talked with me and shared with me. That's all I want. I'm satisfied with this position in life if you keep coming and sharing in a personal way with me. In Christ. And he goes on to say that every other thing in life is as a manure pile compared to a relationship with the God of heaven, with Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. And I suggest this afternoon, that the manna, the living bread, must become the all-encompassing, the all-lovely one to our affections and to capture our imagination. And it's then and only then will the simple things of life find their proper priority. The simple things of life can attract us away from the living Savior. And we need to take the time to build a relationship with that Savior so He becomes supreme. He becomes the most precious, the most savory experience that we have. What do you say? When I was a boy, we lived in New Jersey for a couple of years, and my dad and I used to go out on the bay and we would fish and we would catch blowfish. How many know what blowfish are? Have you ever caught a blowfish? Puffer. A blowfish, you pull him out of the water and he instantly puffs up and he has real thick, spiny skin. That's his way of protecting. When an enemy comes by, he just puffs himself up and the enemy just keeps on going. But we'd pull them out of the water and they'd puff up and we'd take the hook off and we'd hold this fish and we'd throw it back and forth like a ball and throw them out in the water. My dad used to say that it had the taste of a chicken. And being a good Adventist boy, my dad has never been an Adventist Christian. Being a good Adventist boy, I never took him up on trying it to see if it really did taste like fish. But I was interested to learn recently that puffers or blowfish are a delicacy in Japan. But there's something different about the blowfish that swim around the waters of Japan and those that swim along the eastern seaboard. The ones that are in Japan are deadly poisonous. There is something in their entrails, in their bodily system that is so poisonous that a drop the size of a pinhead is enough to kill every one of us here in this room. But yet it's a delicacy. It's called fuju. Fuju. It's a delicacy in Japan, and there's a way of opening the fish up and taking the entrails out and washing the flesh so that it, quote, becomes safe to eat. But it's like Russian roulette, but you're doing it at the dinner table. And people regularly die from eating fuju. In fact, Mitsuguru Bando the VIII, a living legend in Japan, one of the most favorite, famous kabuki actors, died by eating fuju. And that man, his desire for fuju, they said he loved fuju so much that one night he ate three helpings and he specifically asked for the liver, which is the most poisonous part. Can you imagine? My mind cannot grasp that. Sitting down and eating and knowing that you may not be alive tomorrow. I would never do that. But yet when I read the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, I see them doing it with something that is not dangerous at all. I see them experiencing the same thing with watermelons. That the intensity of their desire led them to an experience. And the Bible tells us there at the end of verse of our chapter that God gave them the desires, and we see the terrible, miserable, fatal enjoyments. When the quails came, and the Bible says that they were 2 cubits above the ground, and I interpret that to mean that the quails were tired of flying, and the wind was blowing, and that they were at an easy height to club. And I can just see them out clubbing these quail and catching them. The desire of their hearts was being met, and they greedily went and got a hold of it. And the Bible says even while the flesh was between their teeth, they perished. What a story. And I cannot help but to think that perhaps as Christians, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that we are repeating this experience. Every one of us has the privilege of choosing the melons or the manna as the priority in our life. We have that privilege of choosing what will be the priority, but we do not have the privilege of choosing the consequences for whatever we choose, because that has already been decreed by the eternal purposes of God. We can choose the melons of life, the simple things of life, and we can pour all our hearts, emotions, and desires, and affections in those simple things, the watermelons of life. But we are reminded, we are warned from the Scripture this afternoon that that will only bring leanness of soul and ultimately to that great cemetery of the world called Kibroth Hataava, the graves of desire. But Scripture calls our minds away and reminds us that if we seek first the kingdom of God, if we hunger and we thirst after righteousness, if the living bread is the most wonderful thing of which our hearts desire, then we will be filled and we will have the simple things of life too. I heard one or two weak amens on that. Do you believe that? And so the question that comes to my mind this afternoon, the challenge that this verse brings to my own heart, the challenge that I believe it leaves every one of us, is what are the priorities in your life? What are the things that you are placing your desires upon? What are the things that are motivating your life, that are taking the principal moments of your life, the strengths of your affections? Have you been choosing watermelons? Or have you been choosing the manna? When we have that choice, watermelons and desert graves, or manna and life eternal. And while we ponder those priorities and we are challenged, may we remember that the living manna is still present today. And just like our passage says that the Lord was among the children of Israel while they were desiring other things, may we remember that the Lord, the Savior of mankind, is with us in our wilderness. God is in our wilderness as we are moving towards heavenly Canaan. And God is in our wilderness. And you know what He's trying to do? He's trying to adjust our priorities. He's trying to move us off dead center so that even the simple things of life will not cause our vision to pale in terms of who He is and what He is and what He seeks to do in our lives. May we choose that living manna.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.